Join me in the very first book of the Bible this morning, the book of Genesis. If you have a paper copy of God's Word, just go to the front and go to the first few pages. You can find Genesis chapter number one, or pull out your phone and Google Genesis chapter one. We want you to see right from God's Word what it says this morning. We're deviating away from our typical series that we've been in the book of Luke, Every Day with Jesus, and just seeing who he is and what he desires for your life and for your eternity as well. And we're going to just deviate from that for the month of January as we look at sanctity of life issues all throughout this month. And so we want to begin with a foundational clarifying understanding about what we mean as a church, what we mean as followers of Jesus when we say we believe in the sanctity of life. Often when we say that phrase, somebody who maybe is or is not a follower of Jesus immediately conjures up an idea, a picture, or a definition that they think meets the criteria for sanctity of life. But as with all things, it's important we let who determine that? God. We let his word determine what is the sanctity of life, what is the value of human life, and therefore, why does it matter each and every day for you and I with the people we see, interact with, and are around? How does it characterize how we view national items and political ideology? It's important we agree with God and have clarity from there. So I want you to look this morning, Genesis chapter number one. I want to read kind of the foundational verse. And as we normally go expositionally, we go through a passage in context and give the meaning and the sense from it. Today, we're going to have a biblical theology approach, meaning we're going to look through the Bible to see if we can understand and establish this idea this morning. So Genesis chapter number one, I want you to look there at verse number 26. Note what it says. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now, this is a differentiation and a delineation. He's made everything else into this point. In fact, he's made the animals just prior to this. And this is a line of demarcation between humanity and everything else, whether it's supernatural, like angelic beings and demons, or whether it's something in the physical, tangible world that we see here. Note what he says. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. This morning, we're going to talk about what it is to be made in the image or likeness of God. And I'm going to ask you to just do this for me. If that phrase is unfamiliar to you, listen throughout the whole sermon. There may be some thoughts, maybe some disagreements you have come up in your mind. That's great. I want you to write those down. I'd be glad to chat with you at some point this week about those, just so we could have an understanding, a dialogue. It'd be good. If you're here as a follower of Jesus, but you're newer to the Bible, newer to the Word, there may be some things said today that feel foreign to you, maybe even odd to you based on how you were brought up, what you've learned, what you've listened to in the past. We want you to hear what the Bible says and make steps today in understanding about that. For many of you today, you might be a follower of Jesus. You may be like, I already know how this sermon ends. I already know how the Imago Dei gets told. I already know why it matters. I'm on board, Pastor, 100%. Okay, what I'd ask you to do is step back and make sure we're actually applying and practicing it on a practical daily basis. Not in a political sense and what it does on your voting platform, but how you treated your boss this week. How you treated your spouse this week. How you valued somebody that was on the news this week. All that is related to the topic today about being made in the image of God. So let's begin by talking about that. You hear that term a lot. You see it there in the scriptures. The image of God, the Latin phrase, is Imago Dei. It's this idea of being made in God's image. So what does that mean? Well, it's used to describe the uniqueness of humanity as physical and spiritual beings, unlike anyone or anything else in the creation or in all of God's universe. It's the foundational principle upon which we build all our practical beliefs about each other and our dynamics and our relationships. It touches every aspect of our life and how we treat the human beings around us, and everything from how you do vote all the way to how you're going to talk to the checker at Walmart this week. All of it. That was cute, a checker at Walmart. I am the checker at Walmart, right? Oh, okay, all right. It matters how we treat others. Now, at Faith Baptist, we believe the sanctity of human life in all stages and in all ages due to being made in the image of God. We have that contained in our articles of belief. But today, we want to look not as much as a Christian platform or ideology, but again, what does the Bible say? Here in our opening passage, God created Adam and Eve as spiritual beings with a physical body to do what? To declare his image and to enjoy a relationship with him. To declare his image and to enjoy a relationship with him. And here's the idea I want you to walk away with this morning. God values the sanctity of human life because we are created for sacred fellowship with him. God values the sanctity of human life because we, all humanity, are created to enjoy fellowship with him. So, we've made it clear kind of where we stand as Christians or where we should be standing as Christians. But why are we so passionate about it? It's an important question that gets asked regularly. You know how it is. You're out in public and it comes up maybe at work or somewhere else. Somebody finds out you're a Christian and there's a hot button topic of the day and they just like, oh, you pro-lifers. Well, we need to understand, why are Christians so passionate about the sanctity of life? Why are we so passionate about it? It's because we believe all human beings are created with dignity by God as spiritual beings. Does that mean you sitting here in a pew in church today? Everybody would say. Does that mean the pedophile who's in jail right now? Everybody's like, oh boy, you just have to go from one extreme to another there, don't you? Because this is the foundational principle. This is why we are passionate about sanctity of life issues. We are created in the image and likeness of God, as we've seen in the scriptures opening salvo here. The word likeness is this idea of putting a particular stamp or dignity or value upon a matter, in this case, humanity. Now, the word image here doesn't refer to maybe just a physical form. It's not that God was saying, oh, mankind now looks just like me. We know what John says. God is a spirit and must be worshiped in spirit. And it's true. So we understand that's not what he was talking about. The two terms here, the Imago Dei, has this idea of our spiritual makeup and our eternal purpose from God, for God, by God. When we talk about being made in the image of God, we're talking about the capability we have, or the capacity, if you would. When we are image bearers, it's what distinguishes us from just mere animals. I get that's already a controversial statement in our culture when we have this idea of fur babies running around. But you and I have a distinct value and difference from every other aspect of God's creation. It also matters in our occupation as well. Human beings are called to express the rule and management of God throughout his creation. That's what you saw here. We have dominion over everything, and we are to manage it under the care and the purview of God Almighty. And then, my friends, if that weren't enough as image bearers, we're called to a very unique destiny. We were created to become the adopted siblings of Christ, co-heirs in his inheritance, to become members of the family of God, and to get to be the emissaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone around us. You see, us being image bearers is more than just some kind of Republican Party platform voting block idea. It has everything to do with eternity, where you're going to spend it and where I'm going to spend it. It matters being made in the image of God. The spiritual component of us interacts with our will, our agency, if you would, and with God. It's, again, the difference between us and the rest of creation. In other words, there is inherent dignity to every human being because every human being bears the image of God. This crafts our worldview. Nothing escapes its implications. This is why redemption is so crucial and why it is so important. The likeness has been marred and cannot be restored apart from help and aid by Jesus, our great Savior and Redeemer. We marred all that God intended in capacity and enjoyment in fellowship with him, being image bearers. And now the only way it can be restored is by Jesus and his work on our behalf. Human beings are not able to do that on their own. We cannot restore and reconcile back to God because of our sinfulness. And so we needed a mediator to go between. So friends, before we get too far along in the sermon, I want you to realize you were created with eternal value, worth, and purpose by God that has been marred by sin. You feel it. You know it. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen it. You've experienced it. You've done it. You know what I'm saying when I'm saying we are at odds with God and you have that intrinsic desire inside you. And so what do we need? We need a mediator to come between God and us and be able to reconcile us, to bring us back to rest and peace and unity. And Jesus stepped in as God and man to do that on your behalf. I just want to say before we get further along, if you're here today and you don't know what it is to have a meaningful, rich, real relationship with Jesus Christ, to know what it is to be forgiven and restored as an image bearer fully, my friends, today's the day to start that journey. Today's the day to ask questions. We want to help you with that after service for sure. So why are we passionate as believers? Not because of a political idea, not because we think babies are cute. No, everybody has intrinsic value because everybody has an eternal opportunity with God. Number two, though, this is when we start getting into the nitty-gritty. What is it? We care that everybody's made in the image? Yeah? Okay. So when does that begin? That's an important question. When does personhood begin? If everyone's made in the image, then when does personhood begin? Now, I know what our culture would tell us. Our culture continues to shift and move, as we'll say later on this subject matter, of when does personhood begin? And I just want to say, as we walk through this section, if you hear something that is contrary to what you currently think or believe, I would just ask you to consider what God says, and then, practically and pragmatically, why it matters. When do we believe personhood begins? We would believe the Bible teaches that personhood begins at conception. Not at a certain trimester level, not at a certain medical viability, not after a child's taken their first breath outside the womb, that's when personhood is ascribed. Now, we would look and say that God, in his word, seems to indicate by implication that personhood begins at conception. I want you to consider this verse out of Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 is on the screen there. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. This verse reminds us of the all-knowing ability of our Creator God, who's not bound by time or space. And he looked at Jeremiah before anything ever happened outside the womb. He said, you know what? I knew you and you were in my likeness and you were an image bearer before that ever took place. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. He said this, for thou hast possessed my reins. That's covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Then I did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which is in continuance and was fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. What do we see? God is saying personhood begins in the womb. Think about just even, we came off the Christmas season. Think about the narratives around Jesus' birth and even John the Baptist's birth. Elizabeth, Joseph, and Mary, each person was told about the incarnation and what was going to happen. And God proclaimed the incarnation's beginning with the miraculous conception of Jesus within Mary. God didn't come down and say in this incarnational announcement through the angels, hey, Jesus will be a person with value when he hits 2 years old. Or as long as he doesn't have a birth defect, he'll be a person of value. No. The value and status of personhood was at the beginning of life, not after birth or not some other time in their life. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 talked about this. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Paul here is continuing the thought line that it was impressed upon him just how good and benevolent and understanding God in his majesty and sovereignty is in his dealing with humanity, and that he knows everything outside of time, and he still recognizes personhood in conception there in the womb and beyond. God knew Paul existed. Outside of time, he knows absolutely everything about the complexity of you and I as individuals, and he ascribes personhood at the earliest stage possible. I say that, and in the room or watching online, there could be somebody in their thoughts struggling, maybe even pushing back because of what they believe been taught or the narratives they have or hold. It could be all the way to this side where somebody's kind of like yawning, like, I know, believe, and act upon that. I believe fully in that. Why is it so important that we embrace what the Bible says and be reminded of what the Bible says when it comes to the issue of not only the sanctity of life, but also personhood as well. Because in our culture, and frankly globally, there's this ever-evolving definition of personhood. When does it begin? How does it begin? When can it end? When should it end legally? We understand our nation was rocked by a massive change in belief and ideology about this being certified into law with Roe versus Wade, however many years ago, of course, that was back in 73. And what that did was open up the doorway for more and more abortions to take place. Listen, you may be struggling with the word or concept or me even saying the word abortion in church, but it's important we as people who love righteousness, if we're a follower of Jesus, understand we have now murdered 54 million of our own citizens. I want that to sink in for a second. I used to live in the LA area. In the LA blob, there's about 11 or 12 million people. We have destroyed, we have eliminated 5 Los Angeleses. Let that sink in for a minute. If somebody told you that there was a fire, tornado, a bomb, anything tragic that would eliminate, how about just east of here, Xenia, with about 40,000 people? Well, what would you do to get out there and warn people? What would you do to make sure we could stop it? What would you do if people in power after it happened didn't do anything about it? What would you do? Be frustrated? Would you weep? That's 40,000 souls. We've eliminated 54 million souls. Now, I do want to give a pause here and say, if you're in the room right now, and either you, somebody you know, somebody you love, somebody you're familiar with, has gone through an abortion or had an abortion procedure before, understand this is not me trying to guilt them, shame them, or say they don't have value with God. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is the sanctity of life matters. And what we do about it personally and then as a nation corporately matters. If life begins at conception, we want to understand that it matters what we do legally about that as well. To put in an idea of how confusing this is, that we can nationally and then at the state level eliminate people in the womb, consider how bizarre it is just in the Ohio legal code. In Ohio legal code, section 2903.01, in case you're taking notes and want to know, if you do something negligent or premeditated that endangers a pregnant woman, you will be charged with either manslaughter for 2, or you can be charged with murder for 2. Did everybody hear that? That's Ohio law. But you can also walk into a clinic, mostly with, I think, the one in Kettering still in operation. I know it's legally been back and forth the last year with Heartbeat Bill. But you can go in and do the same thing with absolutely zero problems at all, and the doctor's not charged. Be aware, my friends, there's a growing trend that not only do we not deny the viability and value of life in the womb, there is an ugly growing trend in America, yes, worldwide, but let's just talk where we live, in America, about the capacity of consciousness or viability determining the value of life. Do you understand what I mean by that when I say capacity or viability? We are shifting and saying personhood now ends not when somebody takes their last breath, but when they really don't serve purpose to society anymore. You've got this kind of disease. You've got this kind of affliction on your memory. You've got this kind of disability now on your body. There is a growing trend to see personhood has now lost its status and value, and therefore this person doesn't have the same rights, essence, or value to our culture, and we should consider what we need to do about them. If you're a reader of history, that should send a little bit of shiver down your spine, right? How did Stalin view the sanctity of life and personhood? How did Hitler? And you're like, oh, you're just going for the big names to try to be shock and awe. No, that's a practical, pragmatic ramifications of losing the viability of personhood, of saying when it is and when it is not real and when it is not valuable. Now, that kind of stuff doesn't happen. Well, my friends, consider around the world in many European countries, Down syndrome is being eliminated. Somebody would say, great medical advances. Actually, it's the opposite. It's because they're getting aborted. Iceland brags about this, how they have almost no Down syndrome people anymore, because if you get tested and it shows that you could have a child with Downs, you're encouraged, even in some ways, legally can be forced to have an abortion. Now, friends, those tests are not absolute. You say, how do you know? One of my daughters tested positive for it, and she's not. I could just say personally and subjectively, they pushed hard for us to get an abortion so Nina wouldn't be here. And Nina does not have Down syndrome in the slightest. But let me just tell you, the pressure that was pushed on us and then me being asked to not be in the room so Amanda could make that decision on her own. My friends, around the world and even here stateside, there's a growing push for personhood to be at a different stage or a different value of life. Unless we think this is something in the horrors of recent history, understand this has been happening a long time. Back when Paul was writing this in the Roman Empire and even the Grecian Empire before that, it was common to have one, at most two children at all, because they were seen as a drain on resources otherwise. And so there was a large amount of children that were put out, we'll talk about this in a second, and they were just put out to die because of that. So my friends, when does personhood begin? How viable is it? I think we always want to side with God rather than be on the sliding subjective scale of personal thought, experience, and culture. So then number three, if this is what God has said, and this is why we should be passionate about it, how did they do it in the Bible, right? Can we say it, and then can we show it from the Bible? We're going to walk quickly through these on purpose, but I want you to notate them if you do. Look at this. How did they view it in the Old Testament? Consider this. The value of life inside and outside the womb as image bearers. In the nation of Israel, Israel was God's nation that he created under him as a leader in a theocracy. All of Exodus there in Deuteronomy, you have a lot of his laws he gave in their civic government of each other and with each other. And in those codes, Israel was talked to about protecting life in the womb and then, of course, outside the womb. In Exodus chapter number 21, I'll give you the synopsis of it. It says this in Exodus 21. If there's two people having an altercation, particularly two men, and a woman who's pregnant steps in, and a man goes to land a blow on another man and hits the woman. If she has a premature birth and everything's fine, there's a financial penalty for the man who threw the punch. But if either the mom or the baby dies, or the baby is born with some kind of clear injury because of this, you know what was coded by God to Israel to act upon? The death penalty. And somebody says, well, what if it's an accident? God gave ramifications for manslaughter, cities of refuge. You could go there. You had to stay there. It was like our idea of manslaughter sentencing. But if it was premeditated, and often in those fights, you'd show a level of premeditation, there was to be life for life, to understand the sanctity and value that had been violated and permeated upon that family. This commandment outlined what to do, when to do it, and why to do it. If that weren't enough, friends, consider this. When it was post-flood, so that's the nation of Israel, fast-forwarding, but even post-flood in Genesis 9, God told Noah, listen, as humanity gets restarted here, when there gets to be an issue, it's going to happen eventually because of the nature of sin inside you. Somebody's going to murder somebody else. God said to Noah, here's the resulting penalty. It was what we would call the death penalty. Life for life. That happened also in law as well. Another moment in Israel's history that he gives in codification is if somebody breaks in the house and steals something because they're hungry and they get caught in the daytime, they're to be punished and released. But if they broke in at night, they were to be executed. And somebody say, that's a little weird. Like, so still in the daytime, that's what I'm hearing? God was making it clear to Israel, if somebody's coming in at nighttime, there's premeditation and likely maliciousness in their nature, and therefore, because of their maliciousness in their premeditation, they're going to face the death penalty with you all as a nation. I want you to hear it. We can go on and on through the Old Testament, but I want you to understand this. The ethic presented is that human life is sacred and it's to be valued as such by individuals and then even by nations as well. Human life matters. Well, if that's the Old Testament, somebody says that's a long time ago, a lot of people groups removed. What about in more recent times? What about the church? Where are we at there? I want you to understand how the early church valued human life. Consider our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter number 5. He's talking about the issue of hatred and anger and where it leads. And note what he says. You've heard it said of old time, Matthew 5:21, thou shalt not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with a brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever say to him, thou fool, is in danger of hell fire itself. Like the way one author said it, he said this, the law not only prohibits certain negative behaviors and attitudes, but by implication, it requires certain positive behaviors and attitudes. When we simply apply these patterns set forth by Jesus as a prohibition against murder, we understand clearly, on the one hand, we're to refrain from all those things regarding murder. But on the other hand, we're to positively work towards that which betters, protects, and promotes life. Jesus was saying here, hatred is the internal motivation in sin that can result in murder. And he is saying the value of life matters because each individual is going to spend eternity somewhere and there's only one judge of all people. Paul would talk about identifying murder as against the fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling somebody. It'd be a sign of somebody being unregenerate that they would be involved in murder and how it violates God's holy standards. Romans 1:29 and Galatians 5:29 as well, or 21. John would talk about it in 1 John 3:11 through 16, and then Revelation 21, he'd talk about somebody who has given themselves over to the continued practice of harming human life, even murdering other people, is evidence that they are unrepentant and still in the active states of sin and need to be forgiven and delivered. So when you go through the New Testament, you see Jesus and Paul and the early church valuing human life. And that continued historically amongst Christianity. The early church, even as early as 33 AD, on through when we think historically, you could even see in some writings all the way to 300 AD, we see them addressing this issue of the sanctity of life from infant on. Infanticide was a common issue there in Roman culture. And you say, well, what's infanticide? Infanticide is where a child is born and then they are disposed of in some capacity. What would often happen in the Roman world was this. Abortion, like medical procedures, were very complicated, usually resulted in a lady dying. And so they tried different things to produce abortions or premature births. But what they ultimately landed on and legally allowed for was women would carry a child full term. And after birth, the child would either put in one of the trash heaps, it'd be put out to where wild animals normally congregated, or be put out and picked up by slave traders. And so a lot of times it wasn't so much an abortion of what we think of, but it was a murder or a sentence to a terrible life of abuse. And this is what would happen. Cue the Christians, already persecuted, already struggling to keep their jobs because of their faith, because they wouldn't join the guilds that were associated with idolatry. And so the Christians see, now that they've been changed by God's grace, these kids being left out to die in the elements, these kids being left out and eaten by wild animals, these kids being picked up by sex traffickers and slavers, and they realize something's got to be done, something needs to change. So a group who financially don't have a great status, a group who are not well cared for at all by their neighbors, depending on where they lived, a group being hunted maliciously at times by governmental entities, starts doing the very illogical thing, taking in more dependents. It's not a great route, right, for ease and comfort and convenience. And yet they go take these kids, and then it gets to the point they start being accused of eating those kids or sacrificing those kids in the Lord's table time that we would celebrate the memorial of Jesus Christ. And so they have all this being attached to them, and they continue to do what? The right thing before God Almighty. I could cite to you over and over, like the early church fathers, like Justin, for instance, and then you can even go on with Tertullian and others, who constantly pushed back and wrote and fought back against the narrative that Christians sacrificed or ate children, that they indeed cared for children when nobody else would. Can I just give a real quick, simple plug to say this? When we bemoan the foster care system in America, it's because the church let that go a long time ago. And the government picked it up. That's why we have that. It wasn't the way in the early church. Christians stepped in and took care of it because they believed in the sanctity of human life. My friends, I understand what I've said today here is not only incredibly unpopular, maybe outside these doors, would maybe be met with disdain, scoffing, maybe even me told I'm a bigot, I'm hateful, I'm ignorant, whatever it might be. But friends, I do want us to at least be forced to say, if we're not going to believe what God says, then what is going to be your determiner for the value of other people in life? Think about that. Pragmatically, where's that going to take you? Where are you going to land? You're going to end up in somebody's opinion, and you're going to be shackled to that. But here God's giving you the opportunity. He's giving me the opportunity to see who he is, what has he created humanity to enjoy and to be and to become, and then by default, how that changes us, not only when we come and become a follower of Jesus, but then how it changes us in the way we view other people, understanding their inherent dignity. It doesn't matter what they've done consequentially, and I'm not putting a stamp of okie-dokie on that, but we step back and realize if they have done horrific things, they can still be what? Forgiven and freed because they have an eternal purpose and destiny by the God who created them. This will change the way we interact with politics. It'll change the way we view medical situations. It'll change the way we value people in different and desperate situations, that we don't just cast them off or throw them away. It means that when I watch the news and I see something that's taking place, even if it's against God's desire and righteousness, I still understand the person it's talking about still has opportunity with God, still has viability with God, because they can be forgiven, restored, and transformed just like I was able to be because of the power and work of Jesus Christ. So today, I want to call us to examine our value of life, being made in the image of God. Let me give you four quick ideas, maybe five. If God is our creator, then it means the following. Christians should accept, they will grow to accept, the spiritual makeup of the human race. If you and I would agree with the human makeup or the spiritual makeup of the human race, it'd radically change how we interact and view people. It doesn't mean we don't see the obvious, right? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Somebody steals your show, or somebody steals your seat. Somebody steals your car, whatever it is, right? It doesn't mean we don't see the obvious in front of us, but we step back and we take time to view them spiritually and understand what's going on with them. And then, of course, we understand what's going on and staring us right in the face and what they've done. So we start with understanding everybody has the ability to be transformed by Jesus. I do want to just stress this because of this. We are programmed in our self-righteousness. We are programmed in our moralism to view this person over here as better or way worse than us, and therefore unredeemable by Jesus. I had the privilege of being a chaplain for a time, and it was alarming to me how many men and women I worked with who believed certain people in society could never be changed. Now, they themselves would never stoop to those levels and have that happen to them, and they themselves would never do X, Y, Z, but this person, yeah, they're trash. I remember saying to one of the officers one time, if you believe that person can never be changed, you know what the most gracious thing we could do is? They're like, what's that? It's like, kill them. You're a pastor. You're not supposed to talk like that. Well, if you're saying they're never going to change, they're going to only keep doing this the rest of their life, and how many people will they continue to hurt and victimize the rest of their life? You know what would be the most merciful thing we could do for society? Kill them. Let me say, that's a really messed up ideology you got there, Pastor. Pretty dark. That's where you have to go if human life doesn't matter and it can't be changed. That's where you have to end up, in a pragmatic ideology. if you look at somebody and you say they don't have a spiritual nature in their origination, Jesus is not able to change or transform them, then it's going to lead you to some pretty dark places, friend. And it will make you hold some ideas that are wicked. Ideas that people can't be changed. They can never be forgiven. That pimp, he doesn't deserve forgiveness, and neither do you. That stripper, she doesn't deserve to have what I have in life. You're wrong and pompous. Oh, man, those people who do things to women and children, yeah, I hope they get everything coming to them. Listen, I understand there should be some justice. But if we think that they can't be forgiven and transformed by Jesus, we've left off the belief of the Imago Dei. My friends, secondly, it will then help us value and be blessed by how God has created ethnicity in our world around us. Piggybacking off the idea, if we believe all people are made in the image of God, then I want to say kindly but very clearly, it doesn't matter what kind of upbringing you had towards a certain ethnicity. It doesn't matter what kind of horrible issue you've had or been created by an ethnicity with you. Maybe you've had a tragedy that I don't know about and I'm ignorant of, okay? At the end of the day, Jesus has not given you and I space for bigotry and prejudicial behavior. He's not given us the right to look at people of another ethnicity as inferior to us in some capacity. Let me tell you how I hear this regularly in our culture around us, and it grieves me. Well, all these illegals coming through our southern and northern borders, I'll tell you what, shoot them all and let God sort them out. You say, you haven't heard that. I've heard that more times than I would like to say. Oh, so just you don't care about the rule of law? Of course we care about our laws as a nation, and it matters. Am I fine with people violating the law? Well, no. But those are human beings. It doesn't mean that we therefore are like, oh, it doesn't matter, laws don't matter, laws don't apply. But we then aren't called then to immediately have in our hearts, because of them violating laws, this heart of anger and hatred and prejudice, and have more value for our American way of life being threatened than we are the people who represent eternal souls. My friends, I want to challenge us that if we believe in the Imago Dei, it has to challenge our value of ethnicities, how we treat them, and how we have experienced them, how we view them, no matter who it is. It wouldn't matter if I was in Mexico as a Hispanic person dealing with people who had come from Colombia. It wouldn't matter if I was overseas in Iceland dealing with people who had come in from Turkey, immigrated over. It wouldn't matter if I was in Haiti and people from the other side of the island had come over. It wouldn't matter. I'm to value, because they're made in the image of God, people of different backgrounds certainly, but also of different ethnicities, value and being thankful. But then, my friends, since we're winning friends this morning, it also means the definition of gender is binary. If God created humanity, and he created them in the way they are to be created, male and female, he created them, it does not matter what our culture continues to say in the erosion of understanding regarding sexuality and identity here. God has been very, very clear the definition of gender. You say that is a very unpopular take in our culture or on TikTok. I don't understand that. But I would say God has delivered us away from all the frustration and the confusion and frankly the perversity that comes when we leave the understanding of heterosexual creation and gender binary situations. God has more for us and he has clarity for us in those matters. If there's some area of your heart, some desire you're holding or you have, something that you're struggling with about this issue of being made in the image of God, maybe something I've said has frustrated you even at a level you disagree with, I want you to understand, we want you to see what God has for you, and I want to be a help in that. And I would even welcome a disagreeing conversation, because we want to see what God has for each of us. Going further, I want you to recognize, he says these things not to have hot takes. He says these things because in his understanding, his created desire and order, he knows what is best for you as being made in the image of God. So today, If you don't know what it is to have a relationship with him, understand that's what you were created for. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've come from, what's happened to you, what you've done to others. Jesus stands ready to change and transform you. It does not matter. There is nothing unforgivable with Jesus except your unbelief. Jesus stands ready to change you today because you matter to him. I'm calling you to find that relationship today. If you're here and you say, I have that relationship already with Jesus, I'm calling you to remember the Imago Dei and let everything else flow from that. Your thoughts of others that you work with, that you interact with, that in your family, your thoughts and memories of the past with different people from different backgrounds, from different age brackets, your values then about how you use your political opportunities to express the value of human life. All of these things matter because people are going to spend eternity somewhere. And lastly, it may not be applicable to anybody, and that's okay. I want to reiterate what I said earlier. If there's somebody here, man or woman, and you have either been party to, dated, married to, or it's been you yourself, and you've struggled or you've gone through some kind of abortive procedure before, I want you not to walk out of here thinking we're trying to guilt you and shame you and make you feel bad. I want you to realize we love you because you are made in the image of God. Any frustrations or struggles you have with that, we want you to realize God desires to help you with those. And it's a range, right? There could be somebody sitting in here saying, hey, that was my girlfriend, or hey, my wife had one, or hey, I had one, and God is never going to forgive me because of that. I would remind you, he is willing and able to forgive you today. And it's not just abortion that you'd need forgiveness from. It's from being a sinner that you need forgiveness from. That may be one of the situations that you need some encouragement and help to work through and walk through and some counseling. We have counselors here at the church who'd be glad to help you for free. That can change today. You might be here and be a little frustrated that we bring that up, or maybe it's a sensitive topic for you, or maybe you feel we're insensitive about that. I want you to realize that we're saying these things because we want people who have gone through that or people who have been around that to realize that matters to God, but you matter to God as well. And there's change that is possible. Why? Because God values the sanctity of human life because we're created for sacred fellowship with him. Today, my friends, I'm calling us to agree with the realities God has presented. I'm calling us to embrace what it practically means on a daily basis. And I'm calling us then to act upon it every day with the people we interact with. And when we meet people who disagree with us about God's value of the Imago Dei, to help them from a hope-based scenario, from a hope-based ideology, and help them realize how much they are loved and cared for by their Creator, how much he has for them, how much he wants them to be with him forever. And there is no barrier in the way except their unbelief in Jesus and how he can change that. So here's what we want to do. I'm going to close by praying. As I pray, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to have what our church calls an invitation. It's just a time where we get to reflect on the truths we've heard. And so as I pray, if you're here and you say, I would like to talk about Jesus, I'm going to encourage you to walk right out. There's people there to help you. And then while I pray, if you're a Christian, you say, God's done something in my heart I'm struggling with, or I need to reject this idea I've held, or a prejudice I'm holding, or bigotry I have. I need to reject that and agree with the Imago Dei about someone or something. I'm going to call you to have God's help in this moment as well. So let's stand as I pray and you respond to what God's doing in your life. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning, myself included. It's easy for a Christian to maybe say, hey, I'm pro-life, but not living in its practical ramifications and its consequences, its choices. But people around us and what we do in our kids' schools, what we do politically, what we do in our interactions with others. So God, I pray that you'd help me personally and each of my brothers and sisters in Christ in the room, that we would be people who don't just say we believe in the Imago Dei, but that we practice it with your grace. Then, Lord, I pray for anybody who doesn't know what it is to be your child today, to be forgiven and freed, that right now you tug on their thoughts and they take that step, that hard but bold first step to walk out and start that conversation or get a time slot set up. Man or woman, young or old, that you'd help them with clarity about that today. And God, I'd be remiss if I didn't say if there was somebody watching or somebody here in person who maybe is struggling because this subject's sensitive to them. It's difficult because of maybe choices of someone they love or the choices they've made in the past, that they'd be reminded today you're sufficient. You're greater than any issue, any consequence, any choice that's happened, that you are enough and you are good. I pray that you'd help them today agree with your value of them and your value of what you're able to do. So God, I pray you'd help us in the name of Christ.